Tonight I want us to return to this question that we've been looking at on Sunday evening. What was Jesus doing on the cross? And what is the emphasis of the work that was being done there? To try to help us to understand what it was that drove our Saviour to the cross and was then used to help us as his people. We've had two readings this evening, one from Genesis, chapter 22, and many people might think, well, what has that got to do with the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? The other is from John, chapter 1, again, the opening of the Gospel, and not one of those glorious chapters at the close of the Gospel. But I believe that the whole of Scripture focuses on what the Lord Jesus Christ did for his people. The Old Testament introduces it, and the New Testament explains it. Tonight, I want us to think in particular of what John the Baptist said in John chapter 1 and verse 36, where we read, "And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" Now, last week we were looking at the fact that in verse 29, John had said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Is this a mere repetition? Is John just driving home the same point? No, I don't believe that that is what the Holy Spirit wants us to see in this passage tonight. Last week was about redemption. The Lamb of God who freed the people of Israel in the Old Testament picture from the slavery of Egypt by the Passover lamb being slaughtered and the blood being placed on the doorposts and the lintel. I believe this week it's not redemption that God wants us to see, but provision, what God has provided for us. Because the work of our salvation is not what I have done. It's not what we have done. It is what God has done for us and what God has provided for us. I don't believe there's a blurring of these two events. Because if you look in verse 35, we are told the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by. So we have the fact that it's the next day, not just a few hours later. In verse 29, Jesus was coming towards John. There was, as it were, an arrival on the scene of history. And yet, in verse 36, Jesus is walking by. It's the word from which we get our word peripatetic. Jesus had begun a journey. Jesus had begun a ministry. And having introduced himself the previous day, now there is the beginning of this revelation, the beginning of this exposure that people might understand who Jesus is. Now, you can look at this passage, you can break it up into a few parts. Verses 35 and 36 is the declaration, who Jesus is. Verses 39 and 39 through to 42, you have got an interrogation. There are two questions. Jesus asks a question, and the disciples ask questions. And then at the end of verse 42, you have another declaration where Jesus actually says to Simon, "Peter, Simon, son of John, you are Simon, the son of John, you shall be called Cephas." And Jesus makes a statement. He says, your life is going to change. The significance of your life is going to change. Now, short story. But what is the significance of it? Well, I believe that these events are the fulfillment of a promise that has been there in history for some 2,000 years. In the story that Neil read to us in chapter 22, there was a question, as in John's Gospel. And the question this time comes from Isaac. And Isaac says, "My father." Abraham replies, "Here I am, son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And it is this answer which I believe is the preparation for the story in John's Gospel. God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And for 2,000 years, this story has been taught in Jewish homes, as people have been reminded of their ancestors, as the people of Israel have been told about how God protected his people. Time and time again, there was this promise, God will provide. Now, I believe this text has been abused over the years. In the Authorized Version, there is a very quaint way of putting this, Jehovah Jireh, a transliteration of the Hebrew words. And many preachers within the prosperity gospel movement will say, look, God has said here, he will provide. You don't need to worry about anything. You can be rich because the Lord will provide. That isn't what is being said here. There is a specific provision. There is a specific promise. In this situation, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. Other people have taken this passage of scripture and they've said, if you are genuine in your faith, you have got to be willing to give up everything, including your children. You cannot be a good Christian if you are not prepared to go to the lengths that this man went to. I don't believe that that is the emphasis of what God wants us to understand from this Old Testament passage. There is an element of that, but it's not so much what God expects of us, but what God expects of himself, what God has done for us. So for 2,000 years, generations of Hebrew children have heard this story. And I'm sure as John the Baptist spoke to these disciples, John and Andrew, the bell started ringing. Oh yes, this is the story that we have learnt at our parents' knees. The Lamb of God. John said it in such a way that Jesus was the centre of their attention. And I believe that these brothers understood this. We read in verse 40 that Andrew went and he found his brother Peter. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah. We have found the one anointed by God. We have found the Lamb that God has provided. The Messiah, the Christ, the one appointed by God." Now, what are we going to learn that will help us tonight in our Christian walk? What are we going to learn as we face the challenges of our lives? Because undoubtedly, for Abraham, there was a challenge. For these disciples, Andrew and John, there was a challenge. Well, the first thing that I want to bring out of this passage tonight is that God informs his people. God doesn't let us walk blindly. God doesn't say to us, I want you to follow me, and you will have to go through all forms of mystical experience in order to understand my purposes. No. God informs his people. For us, God has spoken in the Bible. That's why we read the Bible. That's why we preach the Bible, because we see it as God's word. We understand it as God's message for it, for our generation. Essentially, in the scriptures, we have all that we need. And John speaks. He speaks the word of God in verses 35 and 36. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, Behold, the Lamb of God. I don't think we will ever understand the profundity of that statement. I've said for 2,000 years, preachers and prophets have been promising that God will send his Lamb, his substitute. But John suddenly is saying, he's here. Things are different. The Old Testament is closed. The New Testament is open. The preparations are complete. It's a very weak illustration, but there was a Friday night back in July, and every television probably in the land was switched on, and across the world, and 7 or 8 years of preparation came to fulfillment. London had been awarded the Olympics, and from that moment, all the stops were pulled out for preparation. But on that night, a declaration was made. I declare the Olympic Games open. And that, in effect, is what John was doing here. For 2,000 years, God has spoken. There has been preparation, but now it is complete. The story of Abraham. God called him from a pagan family. Many of us didn't have the privilege of growing up in believing families. And sometimes we think we've got it tough. Well, it wasn't much tougher for anyone than it was for Abraham. But God called him out. And he began living the life of faith, following God. And while Abraham trusted God, his life of faith was very similar to that of many of us. It was up and it was down. There were highs and there were lows. There were times when he believed God. Sadly, there were times when he believed God, but he thought that he had to do something about it. He thought that he had to take it into his own hands. God had promised him that he would have a son. But as he got older and older and older, he thought, what chance is there? And look at my wife. She's past childbearing age. He believed God on one hand, but on the other hand, he felt that he had to help God. Eventually, God gave him the son of promise, Abraham. He had an illegitimate son, a son that was born according to his decision. But Isaac was the son of the covenant, was the son of the promise, was the son that God had given him. And all of that happened in the immediately preceding chapter, in chapter 21. The birth of Isaac is described in the opening verses. And then Genesis 22 starts with this incredible statement. After these things. After the birth of Isaac, after the conflict that there was with Hagar, after Abraham had tried to work things out with Abimelech, God tested Abraham. What was involved in that test? Well, first of all, there was a journey of faith. Verses 1 to 7 tell us how Abraham and Isaac left their tent. Don't think of them living in some sort of mansion. They were still Bedouins. They left their tent and they made a journey with a couple of servants. There's a question that bugs me. Before Abraham got up that morning, did he turn over in bed and say to Sarah, I don't know what's her name, did he say to Sarah, "Darling, I'm going on a journey today to serve God and I'm going to sacrifice our son"? I somehow think he didn't. It was a journey of faith. It was a long journey, but it was a journey that he had to take. Now, don't think of Abraham as a tall, upright 50-something. He was 100 when Isaac was born. Don't think of Isaac as a babe in arms, because Isaac carried the wood. And have you ever tried sticking a plank on your shoulder? Or a big bunch of logs? You don't carry it very far, I can assure you. So we had here a strapping young man. The two of them go on this journey. And as they're walking along, Isaac is no half-wit. He said, "Dad, look, I'm carrying the wood. We've got the fire in the pot. We're going to have this sacrifice. But where is the sacrifice? Have you forgotten it?" And can you imagine how Abraham felt? It's a statement of faith. God will provide. But I can imagine how every word that he spoke in that statement ripped his heart. Can I trust God? Do I really have to sacrifice my son? I don't know what God is going to do in this situation. Do you feel like that tonight, friends? In your journey of faith, there is something in front of you, and you are asking, how will God work this out? Because that's how Abraham was. It was ripping him apart. But it was a journey of faith. And he believed that God would provide. God will provide, verse 8, for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. All that Abraham had was the request by God to sacrifice his son. The law had not yet been given. He couldn't turn back to the Ten Commandments and say, "God, it says here in the Ten Commandments, you shall not kill. And you're expecting me to kill my son." He couldn't argue like that. But I believe that the law of God was already written on his heart. So there would have been this conflict. God has given me this son. God respects human life. He protects it in the law of God. I don't know what God is doing. Do you feel like that, friends? You have got this conviction as a Christian, but it seems that you're being forced in that direction. You have prayed for God's blessing. Abraham's blessing was his son Isaac. He loved him dearly. Let's be honest, there would have been times and he loved Isaac more than he loved God. And there is this conflict. And again, even though the words have not been written, Abraham knew the reality. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. You may not understand, but do you believe that God will provide? Do you believe that even though God appears to be challenging you to give up everything that you have relied on, do you believe that God is at work? Have you prayed for someone? Someone to be saved? Someone that you love? Have you prayed that God would help you through that awful situation that you are facing in your life? And you believe in prayer, but it seems that God is pushing you further and further. He's pushing you to the point where you are ready to snap. Because I'm sure that is how Abraham felt that morning. He said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. But by the end of it, he must have explained to Isaac. And this boy must have been in his teens to have carried the wood as he did. And a man of 117 or something is not going to wrestle with a 17-year-old, is he? Look at the Talbot boys here tonight. How many of us over 50 would want to be wrestling with them? Let alone 100. So there must have been an agreement. Dad, I don't know what's going on. I trust you. And Dad, if you've got to go ahead with this, I want you to know that I love you. I don't know why the God who answered your prayers and gave you me as your son, I don't know why he has asked me to be sacrificed. But I'm prepared to cooperate, Dad. And I can imagine Abraham tying those knots as he bound his son to the altar through tear-stained eyes, barely able to see his son, but still believing. He was ready to move on in faith. Friends, faith is not faith until it's the last thing that you're hanging on to. And that morning, maybe it was afternoon by the time they'd finished their journey, Abraham was hanging on to his faith by a shred. And then as he's ready to kill his son, the angel of the Lord cries out in verse 11, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. Do not lay your hands on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God. Friends, this isn't the prosperity gospel. This isn't a legalistic, self-centered religion. This is the centrality of biblical Christianity. Because here we see the center of this test. Verse 1, we're told that God tested Abraham. And the focus of the test is in verse 12. I know that you fear God. Friends, that is the unchanging priority in the Christian life. Do you fear God? Are you more concerned with doing the will of God than you are about satisfying yourself? Are you more concerned with obeying God than having an easy life. The Lord Jesus Christ, in a way, touched on this. The night of his betrayal. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. He also said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for the other. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And Abraham has got to that point where nothing matters more in life than obeying the commandments of God. Bernard, don't be a legalist. I'm not being a legalist. For the first and the great commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind and strength. Do you love him, friends? Do you love the God who created you? Do you love the God who gave you your family? Do you love the God who challenged you and showed you your sin, but who showed you a Savior? That is what God is calling Abraham to do, to love him. God provided a substitute that day, but the lesson was not forgotten. It wasn't removed from the pages of Scripture. It was enshrined within the pages of Scripture. And every generation knew that this didn't only relate to Abraham, but it related to every generation until the Lord Jesus Christ appeared. God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering, my son. God informs his people. But let's go back to the story in John's Gospel now. And I want to say God engages his people. He doesn't let us wander aimlessly. Back in John chapter 1, after John has made this incredible statement, we read verse 37. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, come, and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. The two questions in this passage seem incredibly strange. John has said, the Lamb of God. They are following a man. They call him Rabbi. And you would expect Jesus to say, who are you looking for? Who are you seeking? But he doesn't. He says, what are you seeking? And when I read this, I get the impression that these men were somehow thrown. Well, John has told us that this is the Lamb of God. And now he's asking us a question. Well, how are we to answer him? Where are you staying? It may have been blurted out in that way. Totally overwhelmed by their first encounter with this man who John has said effectively is the fulfillment of 2,000 years of prophecy. But friends, Jesus meets us where we are. Jesus didn't let these men simply follow. Jesus didn't ask them some profound theological question. He says, what are you seeking? Let me ask you tonight, friends, what are you seeking? What is it that you are looking for in life? Because that is the question. When I introduced the message tonight, I said there was an interrogation. And there was. Jesus was looking these men in the eye. And he was saying to them, what are you looking for? And the question comes to us tonight. What are you looking for? And I find their question, as I said, incredible. But Jesus answers their question. There were times when Jesus was asked a question and he seemed to change the subject. But no. He says, you want to know about me? You want to be my disciples? You want to know where my school of theology is? Well, come with me. And we're not told what Jesus showed them. But we are told that he was walking by. He was on the move. He was a peripatetic teacher. And in fact, later, Jesus said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Would that be said today? Well, where do you stay? And many Christians, even many ministers, they'd be able to say, well, my main residence is here. But I have investment properties, and they're over here, they're there. And I've actually got a timeshare in Tenerife, because I like to have a bit of sunshine when I want it. And I've got a nice little chalet in the Alps. But I don't believe. Well, we know that that isn't what Jesus said. Because he said, I've got nowhere. Jesus was a man on the move. It's often said about great movements in history. You have a man, you have a mission, you have a movement, you have a monument. Jesus was a man with a mission. There was nothing formal, nothing agreed on paper. It was agreed in heaven, but he was moving, and he was certainly not going to become a monument. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It's often said that Christ was born in a borrowed stable. He preached from a borrowed boat. He rode on a borrowed donkey. He was crucified on a borrowed cross because Barabbas should have been there. He was buried in a borrowed grave. He preached and he lived. Abraham, with all the promises of God, never lived a settled life. It seemed at times as though he would settle, but it never happened. He had no grand estate, no luxurious houses. And it was exactly the same for our Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham was brought to the point where at the end of his life, he had a son. God asked him to sacrifice it, or sacrifice him. In a way, Jesus knew exactly the same challenge. God knew exactly the same challenge. The only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ. Isaiah speaks of Jesus, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, and by that it means, and as for those who were born of him, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, Jesus died with no children. What God asked of Abraham, he required of his son. He was not married. He did not procreate. God asked Abraham for something that he required of his son. Friends, the scriptures say to us, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. But Paul says, if you have food and clothing, with these be content. The writer to the Hebrews says, keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. Jesus engaged these people. They wanted to know where he lived, and effectively he showed them that he had nowhere to live. But thirdly, God equips his people. I wonder how these men felt when they saw that Jesus probably had some sort of booth that he'd made from twigs, leaves, branches. It's amazing what you can do with palm leaves in this sort of context. But I want us to see in verses 40 to 42 that whatever Jesus showed them had a profound effect on them. And this final point tonight is that God equips his people. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas. To understand what was going on here, we need to go back to the closing verses of what Neil read to us tonight. Because after Abraham had been prepared to sacrifice his son, we're told in Genesis 22:15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. What do we have there? We have the great promise of God. I asked you to sacrifice your son. You were ready to do it. I now promise you that even though you will only see this one child of the covenant, through him there will be great blessing. And the descendants of Abraham have been a blessing on God's people. But the greatest of Abraham's descendants was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The blessing was not simply for Abraham and Sarah. The blessing was not simply for the nation that was going to be called the Jews. The blessing was for all nations. And this vision sadly got blurred in the Old Testament. But God has said time and time and time again that my ultimate purpose is to bless the nations, to lead them to myself. This morning, we heard Dan's testimony, didn't we? And his response to the Great Commission. In our members' meeting on Wednesday, we again committed ourselves to support missionaries in order that the gospel might go to the ends of the earth. Next Saturday night, I'm not interested in having a party, but what I am concerned about is reaching the international community that God has put around us, the hope of reaching the nations. God said to Abraham, the blessing that I have prepared is profound. The one who was going to fulfill God's purpose was not Isaac. It was not Moses. It was not Elijah. It was not David. It was his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham was asked to sacrifice his son, and another was provided so that his son did not have to be sacrificed. God was prepared to sacrifice his son. The son was prepared to give himself. I have not come to do my own will, the Lord Jesus Christ said, but the will of him who sent me. It was not easy. John tells us, John chapter 12, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. God commended Abraham because he did not withhold his son. His willingness to put God above family and blessing. But we must not forget the fact that God did exactly the same thing. God had given his son to become a human being. But unlike Abraham, he gave him as the lamb to be slaughtered. He paid the full and ultimate sacrifice. When Andrew had understood that Jesus was the Lamb of God, he didn't hold it to himself. He went and he found his brother. And you know what he did? Andrew was the first disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. But who was the one entrusted on the day of Pentecost with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and preaching that glorious gospel? It was Peter. That's not fair, Lord. I brought him to Jesus. Surely I should be the one. No, friends. We take no glory for ourselves. All the glory is given to our God. As soon as Andrew understood that Jesus was the Messiah, he wanted to go and to tell somebody else. Let me ask you here tonight. Do you know the Messiah? Do you know the Christ? Do you know the one who died in the place of those who will believe? God has provided a lamb for the sacrifice. Won't you come and believe in him tonight? Won't you draw near to him and give him your all? But if you are a Christian tonight, are you hanging on to the blessing that God has given you? Or are you like Abraham, ready to pass it on? Are you like Andrew, ready to tell your brother and ready to allow your brother to become number one while you disappear into obscurity? These men knew the challenge of following Jesus. Salvation for the nations. Not just for me. Not just for our comfortable congregation. But for the nations. That they too might fear the Lord and love him. For all that he has done for us. Friends, God has spoken. God has spoken in the scriptures. God is engaged with you tonight. You have understood. There has not been theological language. Are you prepared to take what God has provided? And one, find peace with God. And two, be used of God for the glory of his name and for the salvation of the nations. Would that God would work in our hearts. Let's pray.